Welcome, friends of Eeyore. We're gonna talk about depression. So depressed. So this follows the sermon on anxiety, as someone was just mentioning. If you basically applied the ones on anxiety, you would have a lot less problems with depression. But depression, excuse me, is very common. It is now the number one worldwide cause of disability, an inability of people to function. Number one, in the U.S., for people between the ages of 21 and 44, it's the leading cause of disability. The older set, it's more like heart attacks, physical ailments, and stuff like that. But overall in the U.S., there's some statistics that say it is the number one cause of disability as well. So we're going to spend some time on it because it is such a big problem. It is a problem that is both spiritual and physiological. So it's got physiological as well as spiritual components. And there is a difference between just not getting what you want or being down and actually being depressed. So we're going to take a look at that. For a definition, just a real simple thing, depression means you're like lower than you're supposed to be. Let's think of a divot on a golf course or just a pothole. You know, you're just kind of in the depths, in the dark. Your brain is actually not functioning like it should. It's dysfunctioning, and your capacity is diminished, particularly motivation. And basically, it's a function of stress that comes into your life, and it kind of takes away the brain chemicals that are actually necessary for functioning, for motivation, for drive. Back in seminary, I learned that from Minerth and Meyer, who were chiefs of psychiatry at Richardson Hospital, as well as authors of the book Normal Christian Life and a bunch of others, that if depression existed for more than 6 months, it became clinical depression, and it did some irreversible damage. So if you look at the diagnostic manual of whatever it is, they spend most of their time trying to just figure out exactly, you know, what time frame and stuff like that. Very little on what actually helps you, just like medication, counseling, you know, but medication and other things are probably more useful. It basically can damage people, so they no longer produce the correct brain chemicals. 10% of the U.S. population, the second line down there, are at any given time depressed. 20% of Americans during their lifetime will suffer from depression. Of those people who are depressed, 39% consider suicide and 13% actually attempt it. But fortunately, it's a smaller percent of the population. 68% of people who suffer from depression abuse drugs and alcohol. Now, of all these people that are depressed, and this is going down to kids now. Kids are now being diagnosed with depression. I'm not sure if it's a depression industry or if it's a real thing. Only one third of those people seek help. And you know, from a medical perspective, they say that's tragic because for those people who seek help, 80 to 90% feel better in 6 to 8 weeks. So it isn't an instantaneous thing. It can be treated by changing some causes as well as proactively doing some stuff, which we'll take a look at. So what causes depression? Most of the stuff in the literature has a very little agreement, of exactly what's going on in terms of the pathways. However, there is some large agreement of the causes, and they actually match some of the, I think, reasons we'll look at later. The number one thing is just like cancer and heart attack and all these other things is genetics. There are people predisposed to depression. And I had a friend whose father died of a heart attack, and the guy went to his cardiologist who did a heart scan or whatever they call those things. And he said, wow, your heart is just like your father's. See this dark area that in your dad's? It's just like in your heart. You better change some stuff or you're going to die sooner than your father did. So my perspective on how this all works is you have genetic predispositions to things, and if you're in the environment where those your genetic predispositions are being stressed, like you have a weak heart and you don't take care of yourself, you're much more prone to disastrous consequences. Similarly with depression. I personally come from a long line of depressed people. my immediate family, majority of them were depressed clinically and chemically. My godfather, who's supposed to watch out for my spiritual soul, was depressed and actually shot himself. My two aunts basically drunk themselves to death. And there's like a whole host of other folks in my family line that have genetic predisposition to depression. So for those folks who have a genetic predisposition to something, it's a little more challenging to deal with it. The big thing, which I think by and large the Christian community rejects, and ignorantly so, is brain chemistry imbalance. There are some factors that you need to address or you never solve them. And then there are some fixes that you can do without addressing your brain chemistry. But in a lot of cases, you definitely need to deal with your brain chemistry. In fact, Minton Meyer said, the first thing we have to do is we have to get a person into the hospital and stabilize them before we can even start talking to them. So it's I'll look a little bit at the brain chemistry in a minute. They put down poor nutrition on this slide. I would put nutritional deficiencies. We're going to look at some of the things that if you're lacking in your diet, like vitamin B complex and vitamin D, you are much more depressed. And just simply correcting those things changes a person's outlook. Physical health issues, mainly things that cause you chronic pain, lead to depression because you're taking all your brain chemicals that are used for, other things and using them to deal with the pain. Remember, we're wired to avoid pain and pursue pleasure. The primary thing is avoid pain. So you basically take all your resources and use them to avoiding the pain, and you don't have anything left over for the pleasure. Drugs, and by this I mean prescription drugs, actually, side effect, hello, prescription drugs cause depression. It's a common side effect. But that's okay because we have another drug we can sell you to take care of that. There's an article out, or book out, actually a movie too, called Prozac Nation. I'll address that in a minute. But it's very commonly prescribed for so much stuff. And then the biggie is stress. So we talked about anxiety last week, and one of the things I wanted you to help remember about stress is what you stress is what you'll stress about. If you think about, the monsters under the bed, they become larger and larger until they become real, and they reach out and they grab your leg, and then they're reaching for the rest of you, and they're gnawing on your knee. Okay, it becomes larger. If you instead stress God and His work and His plan, and you keep your vision on that, it becomes less. I think the graphic, the person, I don't see this real well, is kind of asleep. No, their eyes are open. Okay, there, I just finally saw their eyes. It's a decent graphic. You don't have no energy. You're depressed, all right? And the reason is your engine of energy is not functioning. So I'm going to give you a little neurobiological lesson here. And hopefully, I will understand what I'm saying. And I've got to get this. No, it's doing it again. Got to get down to this little bottom guy. How am I going to do that? There it is. Aha. All right. So we're going to look at just a little bit inside your brain. Roman numeral two, the causes of depression. Mentioned above, genetic, brain chemistry, and by the way, there are some nice over-the-counter things that you can use to balance out your brain chemicals. St. John's wort is actually prescribed in Europe, just like Prozac is here, and it's just a little pill that, and I don't know why they call it St. John's wort, but wort is a root. DL phenylalanine, one of my favorites. Phenylethylalanine, PEA, is actually a chemical that gets released in romantic love, which is huge. 5-HTP, GABA, that's a basic neurotransmitter. The nutrients that people can be lacking are D3, B6, B12, and the pain, health, and stress is basically loss of perspectives, a couple different perspectives that you need, one of the situation and the other of your God, and you kind of don't look at those accurately, and it causes you problems. So there's all kinds of parts of your brain. It's really complex. And I'm going to take a look at a little basic component of the nervous system. It's kind of like the fuel lines in a car. And I think they're ganglia or something like that. There's a cell, and they've got these little fingers coming out of it. And somewhere on here, I think it's in the middle, is something called a synapse. I don't know if that's the right one. But it's the connection between cells. And here is that little synapse blowing up. Now, you've got gazillions of these. I think that's a scientific number, but yikes. millions, at least. I think, actually, in one of my sermons recently, I came up with the exact number, but I only remember numbers that are really important. So you've got millions of these things, and they have to talk with each other, and a signal has to come out. So you generate some energy. It's like your gas tank. And then it goes into, for lack of a better word, a carburetor. Well, you guys don't know what carburetors are. Fuel injection. Yeah, you guys don't drive. So it's this thing that mixes the fuel with air and helps it compress and become combustible. And then it's got to get distributed. So it's like your source, the connection, and the distribution. And depression, particularly clinical depression, affects all of these. So at this little juncture, I don't know if you can see a little arrow here between these two, you should be noticing these little circles look like they have measles. Those measles are actually the neurochemicals that you need, serotonin, dopamine, oxytocin, noradrenaline, things that you need to keep you, to make the signal cross. So the fuel builds these up, then it's got to get distributed, and the connection between this one and the next one is the synapse. And if you see these little dots, looks like dust, these, they call them vesicles or whatever, release it, and they go across this gap and connect to the next one. So it sends out, you know, this looks like Morse code, but they're actually little brain chemicals, and then they have to go to the next one to carry the electric charge through your brain. Everybody understand that? Then I think I picked this one because it has a neurotransmitter. It's got a little pump that uptakes. It's an uptake pump and an output pump. When those pumps break, you've got problems. When the chemicals aren't made, you've got problems. And we now can scan people's brains and can figure out what chemicals are missing, what light up, and it's depression actually has a physiological cause. Now, for most cases where you're just feeling down, you've lost your perspective, you can fix this by what you think about. But when your pump gets broken, you're stuck. And I told you in the past about some of the people I've helped or tried to help that were paranoid schizophrenics. They were just, their brain is trying to make sense of things, and it makes images that don't exist, and that's the whole idea of being psychotic. So these particular items stabilize the lack of chemicals, and you can go Prozac, which basically is a little, the way it functions is this little uptake thing. Your body releases serotonin, or these little guys. I'm not sure what it says on this particular graphic. It releases serotonin. Serotonin is a major motivational thing. It enables romantic relationships, motivation, athletic performance, everything. And the problem is that you might have, I'm not sure if this is the right word for it, but a hyperactive enzyme that breaks the stuff down. Well, Prozac inhibits that enzyme, so it stays in your brain longer. So the good chemical gets released, and then the enzyme that breaks it down is inhibited, and as a result, it stays in your brain longer, and you get more balanced. But the problem is it doesn't always work right away. It can take 6 to 8 weeks or even longer, and sometimes it has to continue. So there's a lot of confusion in the medical community over how this thing works because they don't know. But they do know that eventually it works. And one of the more interesting pieces of information I just read this week from Harvard's newsletter on neurobiology is that when a person is depressed, certain parts of their brain actually shrink. So, and then these connectors, these fingers that are here, kind of get thinned out and they don't communicate anymore. Now, the part of your brain that produces things like thinking, memory recall, and word choice are things that when a person is depressed, that part of your brain, I think it's the hippocampus or hypothalamus, I don't know. So you're having trouble recalling these things, actually shrinks. Now, medical research from within the past 5 years has overthrown the thought that your brains will shrink as you get older. You can actually boost the size of your brain. So your brain cells as you age can actually increase rather than decrease. And one of the major problems of dementia and stuff like that is because people's brains shrink. So one of the things that can increase your serotonin and your brain size is actually this thing called exercise. Who knew? There's other things like glutamine and other stuff. There are things you can do to fix it on the outside, from the outside, but then you still got to work on fixing thinking and inputs that you put into your brain. Because if you just take this stuff and kind of stabilize yourself, the new stressors that come in will adversely say, pour out the adrenaline, stress, fight or flight. And then that eats up your production of your brain chemicals. So that's not an ideal perspective of it, but the thing I want you to notice is that there is a physiological cause to a lot of things that are called depression. It's on a minor level, but once your pumps break, you're in trouble. So the idea is that you don't let the pumps break. Basically, if the diagnosis thing is over six months of depression, where for the majority of the days, you are unable to function. So remember, depression is dysfunctionality. It's the major way they do it. They don't do the brain scans to see what chemicals are in the diagnosis. They basically, it's self-reported on, can you function? So you can be very, very depressed, but if you can manage to actually get out of bed or go somewhere, they consider, oh, you're not that depressed. So the best way to get treatment and get Prozac is just curl up in a ball and refuse to move. but then you get labeled as being, mentally ill. And, there are negative consequences to that. There's one thing being called mentally ill. You're crazy. There's another thing to actually being labeled it. Let us help you. Okay, so we have this nice little padded cell for you. That'll make you feel better. All right. Go. Yes, question.
Not being clinically depressed by being depressed on a regular basis, but not clinically, that can lead to clinical depression.
Right. You don't want to burn out the pumps. You don't want to, basically burn out those little fine, for lack of a better word, wires that carry the electrical signal. So failing to fix it results in it deteriorating even more. Okay? You can identify someone who's depressed. Not only are they curled up in a ball, but the biggest factor is a loss of hope. From the book, whoops, a so biblical study on hope would actually be appropriate. Oops, let's go back one more. From the Prozac Nation. This is actually a combination of two quotes, but it's the one that comes up in the top when you Google Prozac Nation quotes. This woman suffered from depression, and she has a lot of things that are, I don't think are accurate. But this thing is pretty true from her experience and study. That's the thing about depression. A human being can survive almost anything as long as she, he, or whatever, sees the end in sight. Some friends don't understand this. That's all I want in life, for this pain to seem purposeful. So, when I graduated from college, I did some research on people who survived conservation camps. Maxwell Maltz did some really good work on this. And the ones who survived are the ones who managed to have hope, had some purpose, even if it was like to get back at the guards or something like that. Hope of getting out, hope of they had some reason to continue to live. So hope is absolutely key. We're going to be looking at a handful of people over the next couple of weeks that basically were giants in the faith who pled with God to kill them. And they basically, you'll see, had lost hope. So I'm going to give you just, someone's only going to listen to this sermon. I'm going to give you some stuff that would at least help you, with the objective that you will listen to the rest of it, because at the end, I'm going to draw a conclusion of what we learn from all these people that we look at, mainly because I haven't put it all together yet. So I'm not going to give it to you up front. So as we go through, we'll spot stuff, and each week we'll kind of build our little paradigm about how you help it. Correct. It's hopeless. Yeah, it's not going to happen. Faith is basically bringing some promises of God to pass, and if it's not going to come to pass, what's the point? So people who are depressed struggle with meaning and purpose for their life. Lack of it, why bother? I remember when I was in college, my freshman year, I distinctly recall thinking, probably it was in the spring after. Kind of figuring how things worked, I realized I could probably get anything I wanted in life. And then I looked at what I would want, and there was nothing that I wanted. I had a roommate whose dad was like, at the uber top of his game. And I realized, wow, if that guy can't do it, what makes me think I could do it? So I remember the dean of the engineering school called me in, and I'd done something terrible, like I going to go to gym class. And yeah, seriously. And he, I guess, was interested enough in me to figure out, like, help me figure out why. And then he said, "I think you should become a race car driver." And I said, "Oh, why do you say that?" And he said, "Because you don't care if you live or die." And then I thought, he's right. It's like, there's nothing that was, challenging enough or, purposeful enough for me to want to live for it. I didn't think of, suicide or anything like that, but it's just like it was a furthering of my depression from growing up. If you're powerless, if you basically realize that you can't affect any change, even in your own life, and you're continually defeated, you get depressed. Depressed people are not known for their joy. They don't have humor, they don't have, if you do it from the biblical perspective, they're incapable of choosing what's best, and hence they miss out on joy. They don't even know what's best. They tend to be friendless. I listened to this thing that Amanda, I don't want to have her talking to me again, suggested in one of my flash briefing, and it's called Positivity. And it's this British girl who I actually woman who I really don't like, but she's just too pie in the sky. But like one out of five times that there's a good thought. And as I was preparing this, one of the times she came up with it. This is Mental Health Day. Who knew? I didn't see any posters or ads or anything like that. Or what? Mental Health Day. And yeah. She said she started it because friends and family members were killing themselves. Like, wow. So, yeah, see, she wanted to do something about it. And I do admire her for that. And she's got a cute accent. And she made this comment. Where is it here? Oh, yeah. From her perspective, mental health is simply a matter of being rejected and not loved, which leads to viewing yourself as unworthy of love. And then that leads to depression. Because one of the basic needs of human people is to interact, as opposed to inhuman people, and with others. And one of the basic things that God wired us for is love. He loves us. We're supposed to love one another. Two greatest commandments. So for a Christian, you have this, you know, God does not reject. He loves you and always wants what's in your best interest. But we think God doesn't love us because why? He won't give us what we ask for, what we think we need. And it's going to be kind of funny keeping that in the back of your head when we look at all these major guys like, you know, Moses and Paul and Jesus and Jeremiah, who all are saying, God, please kill me. And God said, nah, I'm going to pass on that one. Depression also is caused by viewing life as all pain and no gain. And I had written this before I got the quote from Prozac Nation, but it's really true. You kind of look and you think, well, is it worth putting forth the effort when it's going to cost me more pain? Because I don't like pain. And when you get to the perspective where you make the equation that the pain does not equal gain, you don't put forth the effort. Another thing which I saw in a couple of things, which I totally relate to, is no fun. Fun actually kind of starts repairing the things. And, you know, basically if you're friendless and rejected, it's kind of hard to have fun unless you, you know, go online and do role-playing games. And then guilt. So on your outline, I have guilt, positive and negative. Positive is real guilt. And we're going to deal with that today. We're going to get to David. And David had two kinds of depression. One was because of his own stupidity, and the rest was because of Satan. And then there's false guilt. People are, you know, Satan deceives people to thinking that they are worthless and valueless and nobody loves them, and, you know, which is, you know, God always loves us, so it's a lie. So these are some characteristics of depression. The big thing is you don't have hope. The situation is going to always stay the same. And in some of the prisoner of war camps, you know, people could endure, you know, the torture and other stuff if they could plan to get out. But one of the things that some diabolical people did, I think it was the military, is they would make people dig holes, and they had to be, you know, a certain depth, and then fill them back up again. And the next day, they come back out and dig another hole and fill it back up. And they're, yeah. And it's like, there's no purpose. It's like, and it drove people crazy. Please torture me instead. Yeah. Although I think I'd probably just take Moving to Rocks knowing that, you know, what's going on in the game. Being. Yeah, I mean, basically, if you make it so you want to move rocks or you want us to start flaying your skin. I'll move the rocks, please. Yeah. Okay, so those are some causes. The cures, I'll just give you this as a head start. You'll be thinking about these. I'm not going to look up all these verses for you. You can look them up, but I will probably throw them in eventually as we go through. The number one thing is to stabilize. You've got to get out of the sources of stress. You've got to detach from them so they aren't constantly tearing you down and ripping you apart. You need to try some St. John's wort. It's like really cheap, really easy. And most people go get medical attention and get things that are prescribed, which have their own side effects, like making you more depressed. But you need to basically get to a point where you actually have enough energy to deal with the issue. I remember listening to a, video cast, like a podcast with a video, whatever they call those things, a video. And the guy was actually doing something on, I guess, diet. And he makes this little line, which doesn't show up on the screen, but in the text it's, you need to take B complex because that will give you enough energy to deal with the things you have to do to better affect your diet, which is really true. Stress eats up B complex. That's simple. You know, that's a known medical fact. So getting that B complex in your system all day gives you better production of brain chemicals. Okay, then you need to realize the presence of God. So we sing song, Shepherd of My Soul. I give you full control. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, realizing that he is always with us and we can call out for help. And I'll look at Deuteronomy 31, 6 at another time. You can look it up in your own case. But realizing that God's there and he can help is the first step for, I mean, second step for a believer. Get rid of guilt. Psalm 38 is a great one. Psalm 51 is a great one, David. 1 John 1, 9. It's the one, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The context of that is if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So depression is frequently viewed as people being in the dark, in a pit. It's interesting, a number of spots in Scripture, there are people depressed in caves or dungeons or prisons. They're in the dark, and God can give, and it says, you know, God blazes with light when you bring him into that. So once you get rid of the guilt, it's real simple. Confess, forsake. Confess is to acknowledge the sin. As David says, I acknowledge my sin. It's not hidden from you. We grasp the grace and power that God makes available to us. Hebrews 4:17, let's boldly come before the throne of grace to receive mercy. That's the forgiveness and grace to help in times of need. Because the context is Jesus has been tempted in every way. He knows what we're going through. He experienced the temptation to depression. It looks like God was forsaking him. He knows. He's been through it, but without sin. 4:16. Oh, six, okay, 4:16 right here. Thank you. Doing these things from memory. 1 Peter 5, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And then you have to learn how to submit yourself to God, which we kind of talked about last week with anxiety. If you do not submit yourself and follow the shepherd, and if you are far away from the shepherd, you will not sense his presence. You'll just be overwhelmed by the stuff, and you lose out short term because you're not following him closely, and long term because you're not fully yielded to him. And then we got some things like renew your perspective. You all know Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So, do you love God? Are you loyal to him? Well, know that the things that come into your life are actually for your benefit. Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So focus on walking uprightly. And he's sun and shield. He protects and he gives you light. Reaffirm the purpose and plan that God has for your life. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. He created you to do good works. Yeah, Ephesians, Psalm 139, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Reaffirm that God has a plan for you. We're going to see that particularly in Elijah's life today. And then rekindle hope in God. I'll look at Psalm 40, Psalm 38 through 42, 3, 4. Are really good as a block of recontent, helping God, all yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Should be a verse like that. Okay, so now that you kind of got rid of the guilt, you're drawing on God's grace and power, you realize he's there, he is your helper, he wants to help you, he's allowed this for your benefit, all that stuff we talked about last week under anxiety, you should now have a little expectation of hope, and you can now have a talk with God. And that's where we're going to see all these guys, almost all of them, had some little talk time with God where they listened to God and then they expressed and shared their burden with God, their complaint with God. Go to God first because saints are unreliable. Galatians 6, you know, if someone's spiritual, yeah, you can go for that, share your burden. But you have to bear your own burden and you share the burden that's too big for one person. So we're going to see this sharing thing. That is a major, major thing that the secular world says you need to do. Just talk about your problems. My positivity gal from England basically says, go and talk to somebody about it. It's like, hi, you got a couple years? I want to tell you my problems. But it actually, talking to someone and even talking to God, and I'll reference this again when I get through it, gives you perspective, because when you actually hear these fears that you've got going on inside your brain, you'll probably say, well, that's stupid. Why am I saying that? Unless you're like, you know, Jonah, you don't recognize that it's stupid. But it really helps and the person can actually say, I'm not so sure that's an accurate perception of reality, which really means that's stupid. Okay. but don't say that. And the biggie, which we talked about last week, is trust the shepherd. Okay, do you think that God has a better perspective than you? No. Do you think that you know more than God? No. Do you think that you have more power than God? No. Do you think that God is unaware of your situation? No, he's aware of my situation. Do you think he might have even designed this situation for your benefit? Well, maybe when you put it that way, I guess I have to agree. And then, so what are God's purposes? What does he want you to do? This is why it was so hard for Job, because he couldn't see how God could do this. And actually, I see that in a number of these great saints. They kind of plan that things, you know, they're following God because they think this is going to work, and then it doesn't work. All those poor misguided souls who think that they are going to bring in the kingdom are probably headed for some major depression, because God's plan is you don't have the kingdom without the king. So if you're smart enough to actually be thinking, you should be thinking that this isn't working. And then you just say, oh, we just have to try harder. No, no, no. It's like, you know, fanatic is someone who doubles their efforts when they lose sight of their objective. So trust the shepherd. He knows what's going on. And then walk in the light in fellowship with God and saints. 1 John chapter 1. It's written that you might have joy, that you might walk in the light, that you might be able to walk in fellowship with God, sharing God's life with you, sharing it with other saints. And that's what's supposed to happen in church, but I think it's so sad that most people do not know others in their church, and they don't know others who are calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. As Paul told Timothy, you got to chase after these characteristics, Timothy, with those who call out on the Lord out of a pure heart. And then there's this guy, BC, who quote has this quote, a problem well-defined is well on its way to resolution. If you understand what is causing your problem, then you can understand how to solve it. But if you're in the dark about what the problem is, you know, are going to stay in the dark. And if you go to TOIL and you go to the project planner, first page is all devoted to figuring out what is actually wrong. You go to a doctor, they have to diagnose what's actually wrong. And they actually do so with your comments that you make to them. So you basically can skew it, which is often unhelpful. Questions on the basic paradigm for cure. Stabilize, get rid of the guilt, and then reaffirm your relationship with God. And then you'll have fellowship. These are basic disciplines of the Christian life, because you renew your perspective with truth, transform by the renewal of your mind, find out your purpose from the scripture. All this stuff basically comes out of the scripture. The better you know the scriptures, the better you'll be able to have victory, regardless of external circumstances. Do you realize Paul wrote most of his letters that have encouraged everybody from prison? David wrote most of his psalms that have encouraged, you know, generations in times of persecution and distress. In fact, I was very fortunate to have someone say, you know, if you want to understand God, know, read the Psalms every day. My perspective and view of God comes out of the scriptures. And I remember one of the guys at seminary, we had him over for dinner, and he said, you know, you pray like you're from another culture. And I said, what do you mean I'm from another culture? I'm not really not. and I'm, because he grew up in a church culture, and I didn't have a church culture. I had the scriptures, so I have a biblical culture of my perspective on life, and it has basically served me very well, enabled me to see more clearly. And the Psalms, you need to be in a psalm every day. And as you're reading those psalms, I'll put in a plug at the end of the sermon for him too, you need to not just say, boom, okay, done, next psalm, okay, let me get to a proverb so I can figure out what's profitable. No, no, you need to feel. Share the feeling of the psalmist. You need to enter into his soul, and then you'll and that's like walking his moccasins, that kind of soul. But the other, you really need to understand the thing as to what the person felt. And then, at least in my life, I find out a lot of times I relate to those. When we are going to pray for through a psalm at a retreat or some other time, it's actually hard for me to find good psalms for corporate celebration, because so many of the psalms are depressing, written in times of depression. So when C.S. Lewis did a commentary on the psalms, he entitled it Out of the Depths. because the psalm is in the depths crying out to the Lord. And God intended this to be medicine for our souls. But if you don't understand the poetry or the imagery or what's really going on because you're, you know, too busy to get on to, you know, I got a, you know, subway to catch or train to catch, you'll miss out on the benefit that God intended. You need to meditate on the Psalms. Psalm 1, blessed is the person in whose delight is the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So that's just for guys? No, she meditates day and night. Nighttime too? Yeah. So one of the good things I can ask Amanda about is I have her read me a psalm. I wake up in the middle of the night, you know, tell me a psalm, and I can be thinking about that rather than the things that cause me stress. Okay, this verse I thought was really cool, and I might not get to David today, which is good because I put him at the end for a reason. Psalm from Isaiah the prophet. This is in the last half of Isaiah, from 40 through 66, where it's like the uptick in Isaiah. First 39 chapters are kind of, you're going to get judged, you're going to get judged, you're going to get judged. And then the second half is, I'm going to make things better, I'm going to make things better, I'm going to make things better. So, Psalm 50, you can read the context. So I'm taking this a little, no, it's not really out of context. I'm just leaving off some of the stuff. The Lord God will help me. Lots of verses in Psalms say, God is my helper. So Isaiah believed it. Therefore, because the Lord God will help me, I will not be disgraced. I know that I will not be ashamed. And I think one of the basic driving forces in people is that significant security thing. We don't want to look bad. We'd rather be bad than look bad. Little section here. Whoops. Sorry, folks. Go back. Okay. Here's a key little thing here. So the Lord's going to help me. I know I will not be ashamed or disgraced. And therefore, I have set my face like a flint. So what that means is you have like tunnel vision focusing on the stuff that God wants you to do. You don't turn away from it. You don't turn away from trusting God. You don't turn away from obeying his word. You don't turn off the path. You're like Jesus, who set his face like a flint to go and die in Jerusalem. Okay? So knowing that God would help you is enables you to set your face for success. And then someone say, well, God wouldn't help me. Well, why not? Because I'm sinning and rebelling against him, and I'm not a really good sheep, and I'm wandering away, and I don't follow the shepherd. Well, duh, let's fix that. Go back to part one. He is near who vindicates, or some versions say, justifies me. So every servant of God, big in the Psalms, people say bad things about you. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said right at the beginning, his first sermon, that, you know, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, because you're a follower of me, or you're doing what's right for my name's sake. So he is near who vindicates me. Surely God will help me. So verse 7, the Lord God will help me. Verse 9, surely the Lord God will help me. Do you have confidence that the Lord God will help you? You have confidence that he is your shepherd and he came that you might have life and have it abundantly, and that he cares for his sheep and prizes his possessions. You need to have that confidence, and you get that confidence from being committed to following him. So then he says, who is the person who fears the Lord? Who is the person who knows that God is going to bring every single thought, motivation, desire, and action into judgment? Whoa, that's scary. I'm so depressed. Who is the person who obeys the voice of his servant? That means you listen to the prophets. So someone who is fearing God, who is obeying the scriptures, but still is walking in darkness and has no light. In other words, they're doing everything right, but they ain't got no light. You're supposed to walk in the light. Yeah, well, there are people, the basic element of depression is you're in the dark. And the scriptures kind of make that clear. Not for sin. I mean, we have someone fearing the Lord, obeying what the scriptures say, but still is not all butterflies and rainbows. Let them trust in the name of Yahweh and rely upon their God. Trust in the name of Yahweh. The name. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. There's something about that name. No. Name is put for the acts and power, reputation of God. What is part of the reputation of God, particularly what we see in Isaiah 50? He's a helper. He's the Lord of angel armies. He's shepherd of our soul, the ruler of all. I mean, it's like he's the one that we can totally, totally trust. So we need to trust in his name, reputation, past acts, and then rely upon God. So if you're trusting, why do you need to rely? Because God doesn't always do what we want when we want. You're going to see later when we do to Paul. Paul he basically talked with Jesus post-resurrection. He greatly used by God, but major difficulties, and still a punchline from what's coming up. It's this happened so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. So trusting in God is really good. Make it an objective to do that. Even when you don't think you need them, just to get in the habit. So your automatic response is, oh God, I need your help. And he is our helper. So if you are depressed, you have no light, you're in the dark. Don't stay in the dark. Trust in God. Rely on him. And then you're going to have to take steps to get out of the cave, out of the pit. You're going to have to do something. And whenever I think of people doing things when they are almost petrified and not able to move, it's as they're going in to take over the promised land. They all knew that God had delivered the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea. But then as they're supposed to cross the Jordan, there was no parting of the Jordan. It looked like waves and mud and maybe death. And it wasn't until the foot almost touched the water that the waters parted. You've got to take the steps of faith, not leaps of faith, steps of faith in obeying God directly. I just hate people say, oh, Christian life is a leap of faith. No, it's not a leap of faith. That's demonic in thinking that. It's a step into the light of God's revelation. So if God has commanded it, we need to take steps to go there, even if we don't see it, and that is why we are relying on God. Okay, any questions? Okay, we're going to look at Job, Moses, David, Jonah, Jeremiah, Jesus, Paul, Elijah, and maybe some through someone else in here. I wanted to put Samson in here, but I decided not to. And these are the people who basically said, Lord, kill me now. They didn't use those exact words. They wanted to die. They looked at their future, and they kind of, I guess, had a crisis of hope. It's like, ugh, the pain of further progress in this direction is not going to be worth any gain. It's not worth it. So I retitled it Biblical Successes, because each of these people who wanted to die, God still used after they were in the depths to bless others during their lifetime and beyond. So a little note to self, or not to self, yeah, self and others. Suicide is never an option because you are not your own. Never, you don't see them. You know, I think the only person you see taking their own life, when you see Saul falling on his sword, is Judas. The reason you can't take your own life is because you are not your own. God has saved you for a purpose, and you better be living it. So I think the Catholic Church is really big on suicide as a sin. And there are lots of countries. I always get a kick out of this that, you know, if they you survive suicide, they lock you up and possibly execute you for trying to attempt suicide. All right. We can't lose a citizen that might be able to pay taxes. All right. So that'll teach you. But from last week, we kind of looked at 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are not your own. You've been bought with your price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and mind, soul, or whatever, because you are God's. So you're not yours to kill. But then you come across Job. I have a number of favorite verses in Job. This happens to be one of them. Let's get down here. Okay. So Job is there. He's lost his family. He's lost his house. He's lost everything that he valued. And he then has afflictions. Afflictions physically, afflictions from his friends, afflictions from his wife. And like, why couldn't you have taken her? And then he says, because God left him her to torment him. He said, this is like he's there, he's covered with sackcloth and ashes. He's like mourning and weeping and just like not eating and wasting away. And he says, oh, that I may have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Okay, so what do you think if you were in his situation, sitting on his ash heap, you would long for? After having lost everything. And here's his request, that it would please God to crush me and cut me off, kill me now. Then I would still have comfort and consolation, which would be my joy in this unrelenting pain, as the NIV, I think, very correctly translates it. He is longing for God to kill him because he's experiencing unrelenting pain and he wants it to end. Kill me now. But his joy, now notice he has joy even in the midst of this incredibly bad, bad, bad situation. And here's his consolation. I've not concealed, or a better translation, or denied the words of the Holy One. He remained true to God's word despite one of the worst deals and treatment by the Holy One in all of history. And you enter into his mind and say, wow, that's the thing that really drove Job, that he would not deny obedience to the words of the Holy One. And then he basically looks back at a situation. What strength do I have that I should hope? I don't have any hope. And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Like, what could possibly happen which would make continuing on this planet and the pain that I am now experiencing worthwhile? Why should I go on? There's no point. Kill me now. That's one of the favorite verses in Job, Bill. Yeah, there are a few. Oops, what was this? I had a bunch of verses on Job. Did I lose them? Good. Save time. So I went through all these all these verses of Job, how bad it was. You don't need them. The piece that I'm missing, how did I miss that one? Let's see if it's down below. That come on. Wow, I did lose it. Sorry. Is my next favorite verse is in Job. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him on the last day. I will stand upon the earth. He knew that God would redeem him even after his skin was decayed. He knows he's going to die, but he's believing in God resurrecting him. He also says, the other verse that I left off, which probably precedes this one, is, even if he slays me, kills me, I will trust in him. Those are the words that need to be burned into our souls. That, and you only get that when you recognize you are God's. He owns you. He has a purpose for you. You are not your own. So even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. And I know that he's going to make it right in the end. But Job could not see how he's going to make it right now, so he just wants to die and wait for, you know, to be over, and then looking for new heavens and new earth. Obviously, he doesn't use those words in him. This is where lordship is so important. I think the vast, vast, vast majority of our problems are due to the fact that we are not committed wholly and fully, in the old days they used to call it consecration, to God. So anything that we want to hold on to, we fear losing, and it's going to go poorly for us. I might come back and look at some of those verses again. Moses, you know, great leader of God's people, saw God do all kinds of miracles. And I think the people are fussing and whining and complaining about, you know, why don't we have bread or something? Where am I going to get bread for these people? I think that's what the context is in Numbers 11. And then Moses honestly communicates with God. He basically talks with God. And I love this. He says, "Why have you afflicted your servant? I'm your servant. Why are you afflicting me? And why have I not found favor in your sight? Why do you hate me? How do I know that? You've laid the burden of all these people on me. The burden is too heavy for me. I cannot listen to their constant whining and complaining and moaning and ingratitude and, you know, begging bread." And then he says, "God, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I found favor in your sight." God, if you really like me, kill me. And then you see the judging side of him come out. Here and now. Like, do it. Do it now. So you know, I guess he was an ENTJ there. And I love this part. "If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me continue to see my wretchedness." So God doesn't answer this prayer. He says, "Gather 70 elders, and I'm going to take the spirit that's from on you, and I'm going to put the same spirit on them, and they're going to help you, and it's going to get better." The other spot on Moses I want to do, but there wasn't time, and it's not going to be time, but I'll just mention it briefly, is I think it's the golden calf incident, where the people, you know, are disobeying, and Moses argues for God, and then he's really depressed, and argues for the people before God. And God says, "Moses, they're your people." God says, "No, they're your people." And God actually puts him in another little cave. It's a cleft in the rock. And it's, one of these days I'd like to go through and look at all the things that happen in caves in Scripture, but yeah, probably. Because it's like, it's not an accident that they're in caves and that God puts them in there. We're going to see Elijah in a cave. David was in a cave. And I guess caves are good places. No, they're the dark places. You know, they don't have lights in caves. And God puts him in, and then he causes the glory to pass before him and the nature of God, and he realizes, gets a fresh perspective on God, just like Job did. God's answer to Job was basically not answering his question, but showing him that God knew what he was doing. Where were you when I created the Leviathan or the Behemoth? The Behemoth. The Behemoth, all right. And God, and Job basically got it, and he said, "Oh yeah, I shouldn't have been fussing like I have been." No, Job, I think the model is we should honestly talk to God and then look and listen in the Scriptures, mainly because Satan can really screw with your mind, for a response. And here, God just solves it, you know, basically says, "Okay, look, I'm gather these together." God gives him something to do. And that's another thing that is common through these things. Job actually had to pray for a sentence. Elijah is going to have to go and anoint Elisha. And there's something for them to do. God doesn't basically say, "Okay, now, Moses, you're looking at this incorrectly." He doesn't do that. And this is Moses who talked face-to-face to God. This is Moses who did all the miracles. This is Moses who saw the glory. This is Moses who was just worn down by the constant interaction with rebellious sheep. It's kind of good for... This is actually Pastor Appreciation Month, according to one of my emails. And I was thinking I was doing this. You know, these are things that really pastors need to know because they get worn down. not our body because we have decent sheep, but it's like I just really feel for to the degree that an ITP can feel for my colleagues who just have to put up with the carnal sheep biting them all the time. Who knew? Sheep had fangs. Yeah, they do. Okay, David. Oh wow, I'm way behind. We now have a 4-part series. Okay. Psalm 13 is one of those ones when we view David down below. I'm not even going to get to Elijah. This is no fun. I'm so depressed.
I'm a failure.
He says, God, will you forget me forever? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So David is at the point of death and exhaustion. And in Psalm 13, he calls out to God to help him out of the dark. And he thinks that God has forgotten him. And I don't think God had forgotten him. God was just letting his faith build. So we'll talk about David down below. Jonah. Probably one of the best evangelistic revivals in all of history. Jonah's response at the conclusion of it is, please take my life from me. Because according to my evaluation of the economic benefit I'm going to gain from continuing to live, it's better for me to die than live. And then later, he wished death for himself, saying, it is better for me to die than live. So he had the wrong perspective, the wrong values. I probably have some comment on this on Daily Truth Base. You can go there for it. Jeremiah, we're going to look at him in more depth, but he curses the day he was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. He's just, I wish I was not alive. Jesus, remember him? He said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. Stay here, watch, and pray. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, tempted in all ways that we were. Jesus kind of was exceedingly sorrowful, even knowing what was going to happen. Sometimes life is difficult. And then, let's see if we get down to this next guy. Oh, Paul. I'll probably have to stop here and pull. Mighty Apostle Paul, he said to the Corinthians in his second letter, I don't want you to be ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia. We couldn't read the menus or signs. We didn't know how to get from one place to another. The rickshaw drivers ripped us off. wrong Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above our strength, so that we despaired of life. It's like they didn't want to continue living. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. So God let these difficult things. He was beaten multiple times. He was lashed. He was stoned. He just imprisoned. Constant rejection. Why? I thought this is one of God's choice servants. Yeah, just like Moses. That we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Okay, that's in a different text. It's underlined, it's bolded. That's the thought you need to take away from this. God allows these difficulties so that you don't trust in yourself. What is the solution to not trust in yourself? That you trust in God. And so if you die, he raises the dead. No biggie. But if he wants you to live, then he's going to give you the grace to do it. You always have all that you need to do his will. So these troubles come in. We frame them incorrectly. It causes us stress. It eats up our brain chemicals. And life looks dark. But God allows these things for our benefit, just like the anxiety stuff, so that we would trust in him. And that's the major solution, trust in him. But you can't trust in someone you don't know. So you need to be searching for God. There's a sermon on intimacy with God, and there's one on barriers to intimacy with God. And the reason I did those is so people would know better who the God of the scriptures is, because for some reason, when they read the scriptures, they miss most of what God is all about. And if you know what God's all about, he tries the righteous. He tests the righteous. Psalm 11, and he loves to see upright people beholding his face in the cauldron, and the upright people will behold his faith. So even Paul, you know, the abundance of revelation, God allowed difficulties, even spent some special difficulties like a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him, so he would trust in God and not himself. 2 Corinthians 6, 9, he's commending them as a minister to the rebellious sheep of Corinth. We're dying, yet behold, we live. We are chastened, disciplined, beaten, that word can be used for all those things, yet not killed. And this last phrase is just phenomenal. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How does that work, Paul? Well, you rejoice and you get joy from choosing what's best. And you can actually have joy in the midst of sorrow, not happiness, but joy, knowing that this is the best of all possible worlds for you. Wow, it takes a lot of faith in God's promises to make that happen. But that's, you know, Paul. We're going to come back and revisit Paul later at the end. I just wanted to give that little preview because I figured if I have to leave you here, which I did, you would have something that you could focus on. Not trusting in yourself, but in God, and you need to know God to trust him. There are two questions at the bottom that I'd like to address. So Elijah the Exhausted, we'll look at him next week. Job and the Devil. Oh, that's where my verses are in Job. And then David, both David for his own stupidity and David for no fault of his own. I love Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? What are you doing down there? Come on, get up. And what's the solution? Put your hope in God. Hope and trust, very similar. I will yet praise him. He's my Savior and my God. I waited patiently. He heard my cry. So he's calling out to God. He brought me out of a horrible pit. And then the conclusion, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who delights to do his will. How do you know that someone delights to do God's will? His law is in their hearts. But that's for next time. How does feeling down differ from depression? A quick answer to that one is that depression is one that goes so long that it messes up with your brain. Do you think depression is physical, spiritual, or both? You can answer that one. Both, great. Is depression a choice? Yeah, in some cases, yes, because what choice do you make? What was that? It's a choice to knock out. Sometimes you don't have the energy. It's the choice of what to focus on. You always have that, even if you're strapped into the rack and they're, you know, dislocating your bones. You have a choice. And just like joy is a choice, depression is a choice. It's also a choice to follow God. It's a choice to submit to his lordship. All these things are choices. God's given you a will. And you can choose what you focus on. You can choose what you stress. You stress knowing and serving God, and then you can have joy in the midst of sorrow. How did Jesus feel in the garden? Whoopee, I'm going to be tortured and crucified, and it's going to be miserable. If possible, Father, take this cup from me. But then the choice to submit. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So I would submit that it is a choice. And sometimes we can get so exhausted, like we're going to see with Elijah next week, that we, you know, can't make it. So you never want to get to that point where you are in such a state that you, you know, basically have lost your will totally. So this question is basically application. How does expressing trust in God's revelation through responsive prayer and obedience align our hearts with God's will and give us hope? I think the answer is actually in the question. Yeah, I know. I kind of put app things in there for you, but responsive prayer, basically responding to God's word, praying, obeying his word, aligning your hearts with his word and his will, then you will have hope because there's nothing that prevents God from having free reign in your life and blessing you. Okay, last questions. Okay, panic attacks are both things are a lack of the proper brain chemicals, so you don't have any. You have the wrong ruts in your brain. Your electrical impulses will go down the stronger ones, and they're basically one kind of incapacitates you, panic attacks, and the other also incapacitates you but damages you. So people tend to, I think, get over anxiety attacks, but it's like this, it's the very same thing in terms of brain chemicals. You've broken the machinery that stabilizes your brain chemicals. And the good news is that there's ways to repair them. You can actually regrow those brain cells. You can strengthen the wires at the very end so the current will run all the way down and do its job of exciting the next neurons. But you can't do that if you're constantly being impinged and impacted by the bad thinking. And I do think that for some people, I don't know how they did this pre-medical. I mean, basically just locked these people out of the towns because they got demon possessed. But some people actually are going to need a higher level of medication just to stabilize them so they stop the self-destructive thinking. It gets to the point where they've lost control. Others would say, oh no, you can just be a Christian and believe God. I'm not as qualified to be able to, I would never make that statement. I think that there are some cases that medical intervention is really necessary. In the old days, it could have even just been a sanatorium where they got away, they rested, they restored their souls, and they used to have spas that people went to in the mountains, and it was more sunlight, and they gave them more vitamin D, and then the vitamin D helped. There's things that physically people used to do in the old days that we now do with chemicals. So they're basically pretty similar. I think anxiety is easier to deal with because it is basically the removal of a stimulus and rethinking. Depression, you're in the dark and you don't have, you have nothing. Most people who are suffering a panic attack, the fight or flight response is in full gear. A depressed person, it's like, okay, kill me now. So, and people who are really anxious are basically sometimes afraid of dying. A depressed person would welcome it. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is all-powerful. You are the shepherd of our souls, and you are in control. Thank you that we can always call out to you. You desire what's best for us. Thank you that you're the God who can do miracles in terms of healing and changing us. Thank you that sometimes you leave thorns in our flesh so that we will be able to better draw on your grace. And may we have the perspective of the Apostle Paul that anything that helps us get closer to you, we want, even if it's sharing in the fellowship of your suffering. Thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. Thanks for their love and support and mutual care we have. I pray that you would use us to minister to each other's and that you would get glorified in our midst. We commit ourselves to that task. In the name of Jesus. Powerful name of Jesus. Amen.